We've been working our way through the book of Acts on Sunday afternoons, and we have seen the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to his disciples, that they would be filled with the Holy Spirit and with power, which happened on the day of Pentecost. And as we have seen the gospel beginning to spread from Jerusalem, just as Jesus said that it would, we've also seen the church face different forms of opposition and conflict. There's been external opposition that they've faced multiple times from religious leaders and rulers and governmental authorities. But there's also been internal failure that we've seen in chapter 5 with the Ananias and Sapphira, two people who called themselves Christians but chose to deceive tried to deceive Peter and the church by saying that they gave more than they actually did. But despite all of the opposition and despite all of the forms of conflict, more and more people have been coming to the Lord. And the number of saints has continued to grow. And really, as we get into chapter 6 this afternoon, what we'll see is a different kind of conflict, a different kind of challenge that the church faces that stems from all of the growth that they've been seeing. There are people who end up falling through the cracks, and that has to be dealt with. And I'll just say right at the outset that that's something that would be good for us to keep in mind. That if the Lord blesses us with continued growth, as we hope that he does, as this church continues to grow, we have to be mindful of everybody that's a part of it and realize that growth comes with challenges. But it's this growth and this challenge that we'll see in chapter 6, and really the solution and the answer to it, that leads to Stephen's story and Stephen's speech in chapter 7, where most of our attention will be focused this afternoon. So let's begin by reading chapter 6 of Acts, verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." And so, as I was mentioning just a moment ago, it's the growth of the church that actually leads to this challenge that they face. Because as a group grows, it becomes easier for people to slip through the cracks and to be unnoticed. And this particular complaint that we've just read about comes from a group of people known as the Hellenists. And Hellenists were Jews who had become more assimilated into Greek culture. Some translations call them Greek-speaking Jews, but it's actually a lot more than just language. It was Greek culture that they had really come to take on, and Greek lifestyle. And they were probably some of the people who had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost from different places. In Acts chapter 2, remember, we read about these Jews who had come from all over, and they spoke different languages. Many of them would probably be considered Hellenist. The Hellenists were in contrast to the Hebrews, who were more traditionally Jewish, who lived primarily in and around Jerusalem. So while this is not a Jew-Gentile conflict, like we'll see as the New Testament continues to unfold, it is a clash of cultures. It is a mixing of different people groups with different kinds of language and lifestyle. And so at this point, these people are all Christians, but the Hellenists complain because their widows were being neglected in the church's daily distribution for the poor. And in this, it shows us the way that churches ought to handle internal issues. Now, it wasn't wrong for the Hellenists to complain. I was just having a conversation with somebody a few moments ago, actually, about how sometimes we can talk about problems that we're facing in life, and it's not making us guilty of grumbling and complaining like we ought to avoid. The Hellenists had a legitimate complaint, and it was good for them to bring that up and to discuss it with their brethren. But what I also notice about the church is that their response was also good. When the complaint arose, they didn't just sweep it under the rug. They didn't say, well, you know, these people just have this crazy idea, let's just sort of silence them. No, they listened and they responded. There was no attempt to just ignore them. And so, as we just read in verse 2, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and they discussed the problem openly. And again, I just think that's a great example for us. That there are times when we might need to openly discuss problems or complaints, and the way to do that is to talk about it, not to just ignore it and to let it fester. But there's also a few things that we ought to notice in how the problem is addressed. And first of all, I want us to see how there's a plan for what needs to be done. It tells us that the 12, that's the apostles, they acknowledge that there needs to be a division of responsibilities. It wouldn't be wise for one person to handle everything or for one group of people to handle everything. In fact, it would be very wise to divide the responsibilities and divide the workload among several different people. And it wouldn't have made sense for the apostles to handle this issue directly because the apostles had responsibilities to preach and focus on spreading the word. But there were other people who would be good to entrust with handling this job. And so a second thing to notice is how the problem is addressed, how those appointed are chosen. In verse 3, it tells us that the church is told to pick out from among you 7 men who meet some specific qualifications. They needed to be of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And the thing that stands out to me about that is that the emphasis is on character traits. You see that? The apostles don't say, look out from among you and see who has the most managerial experience. You know, see who's the smartest, who has the most charisma. That kind of stuff just didn't really matter as much. But they needed to be people of good character. I think that's another really good lesson for us. That when we think about leadership, and especially leadership in the church, whether it's preachers or elders or deacons, oftentimes talent is vastly overrated. What's much more important is character. What's much more important is that these people that are entrusted with these responsibilities love the Lord and love his people. But then in verse 5, what they said pleased the whole gathering. And another good example that I see is that everybody's involved in this process. It doesn't mean that it was a democracy, but it does mean that nobody's voice was ignored, that everybody's thoughts were considered, and it was an effort being made to bring the group into agreement about what would be done. But then the third thing to notice is who is selected. And we have 7 different names of people that are listed. I'll confess, whenever I'm reading those names in verse 5, when I go from Timon to a guy that starts with a P, I want to say Pumbaa, but it's not. But we have 7 different names of people that are selected, people who meet these spiritual qualifications that have been mentioned. But the other thing that's interesting about these 7 names is that all 7 of these names are Greek names. I think that's significant. Because remember, the complaint came from Greek-speaking Jews, from the Hellenists. And so I think that what is happening is that the church is being very wise. They're appointing people to look out for the neglected group from the neglected group. And so appointing Greek-speaking Jews to leadership shows that the church really valued Greek-speaking Jews, that they didn't want to exclude them or push them away. No, they wanted to show that there was an importance and a value of coming together. The church needed to be united in their diversity. And again, that would be a good thing for us to keep in mind here as well. We need to, as best we can, choose leaders who are spiritually qualified. Preachers, elders, deacons, people who are in charge of various responsibilities. The most important thing is that they meet those spiritual qualifications. But beyond that, we should also make an effort to accurately represent the membership of the church. And so if this group continues to grow and diversify, then the leadership, as best we can, ought to be diversified as well. Well, that problem being dealt with, verse 7 emphasizes that internal issues like this will not hinder the spread of the gospel. And verse 7 is this drumbeat kind of message that continues to echo throughout the book of Acts. That no matter what kind of opposition the church faces, no matter what kind of obstacles might come into the way, we see that nothing will hinder the spread of the gospel. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And with all of that being sort of completed, our attention is now focused on one of those seven men who was appointed. And as often happens in the book of Acts, we see somebody sort of enter the picture in a more minor role and then come back for a more fleshed out role. They have more and more responsibilities. It happens with Barnabas, it'll happen with Saul, but here we see it happen with Stephen. And so let's read more about Stephen now, starting here in verse 8. In verse 8 it says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Now, I think that this section does give us some indication of the kind of men who were appointed to serve tables in the preceding verses. Of all those seven names, the only two that we read more about are Stephen and Philip. But as we see, as Stephen goes on to be more active and goes out and begins to preach and debate with people, that the type of men that were appointed to serve tables weren't merely employees, you know. They weren't just people that were mindlessly doing a job. They weren't chosen to be lunch ladies, you know, just scooping potatoes for people coming through the line. These were people that were entrusted with real responsibilities and needed to be able to make judgments that were righteous judgments. It's also interesting to me that Stephen was appointed with the others so that the apostles would have time for preaching the word. And then Stephen sort of finds time to go preach the word himself too. But that's what leads to some controversy. And when his opponents couldn't argue with what he was saying, they stirred up the people with false witnesses and trumped up charges. Is this story starting to remind you of anybody? As we'll see, this story is more and more like what we know about Jesus' story. No one could dispute his wisdom. The religious leaders grew envious and attacked him. And even the charges that they brought against him are very similar to the charges that were brought against Jesus. You see that in verses 13 and 14. The false witnesses said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. If you would, go to Matthew chapter 26 real quick. Matthew 26. I just want you to see how similar this is. Starting in verse 57. It says, "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?'" You see, like Jesus, Stephen understood the true meaning of the temple. And we do know that Jesus said that they would destroy the temple and in 3 days he would raise it up again. But we know that Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body, not that physical structure. But the idea of destroying the temple was so offensive to these Jews that they were moved to a rage that led them to put Jesus to death. And it's the same kind of charge that they bring against Stephen. But like Jesus, Stephen was also condemned, even by the very same high priest that Jesus was. Now, I want us to keep these details in mind as we get into chapter 7 and we see Stephen's speech, because really what I think we ought to see is that Stephen's speech is a response to these charges that are brought against him. Again, if you look in Acts chapter 6 in verse 13, remember these charges. "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." What we'll see as we go through Acts chapter 7 and see Stephen's speech is that he will be addressing those accusations about the holy place and the law. Now, as we get into this, I'm not going to read every single verse. We'll just sort of talk through some of them. But as Stephen is brought before the high priest in verse 1, he asks him, "Are these things so?" And in verse 2, Stephen begins to answer by starting with the story of Abraham. And it tells us that he says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." You think that's significant? That the God of glory appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia, hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem, hundreds of years before the temple was even built. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. God has never needed a building to contain him. God has never been constrained by the walls of a structure like that. It would be a terrible mistake to think about God in such a small and limited way. And I think Stephen is starting to lay the groundwork to show that the Jews should have realized from their own origin story with Abraham that they had begun to have a wrong view of the temple and God's presence. Now, as he continues to talk about Abraham, Stephen goes on to say that Abraham made it to the promised land, but he made it there as a sojourner or a pilgrim. God gave him the covenant of circumcision, and he promised that he would give that land to his descendants. And in verse 8, it tells us that Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, and then Jacob fathered the 12 patriarchs. Let's pick up there in verse 9, though. Verse 9 says, "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph," that would be one of Jacob's sons, "sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all the afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household." So, Stephen goes on to say that God was with Joseph in Egypt. Just like God had appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia, God was with Joseph in Egypt. Again, not what they might have expected from the way they thought about the temple. But then Joseph's story sounds very familiar as well. Think about what happened to Joseph. His brothers became jealous of him. They rejected him. God was actually with him, and Joseph appears to die, but then he is exalted to a position of leadership at the right hand of the throne. Now, Joseph didn't literally die and come back to life, but in the mind of Jacob, he was dead for many years, and then he was shown to be alive. And so in a figurative way, Joseph really shows us the story of Jesus. The leader and deliverer who God has chosen, being rejected by his brothers, appearing to die, but then being exalted to a position of authority. The law that the Jews had was constantly pointing them to Christ. And they had treated Christ the same way Joseph's brothers had treated him. But as we get into the next section, Stephen's speech will now shift to talking about Moses. And let's go ahead and read, starting in verse 17. In verse 17 it says, "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Do you see how Moses also prefigures Jesus? There are physical parallels between Moses and Jesus. Pharaoh had the baby boys put to death, just like Herod had baby boys put to death in Jesus' time. Jesus escaped from that, just like Moses did. But there's also spiritual parallels in what Stephen has brought to these people's attention. Moses wanted to deliver the people from slavery, but they rejected him because they didn't understand. Isn't that exactly what had happened to Jesus? He supposed that his brothers would understand that he was bringing salvation and deliverance to them. I don't think that would mean that Jesus was surprised that he was rejected and put to death. Obviously, he knew what he came to earth to do. But his intention was to bring salvation. And his brothers rejected him, just like the nation had rejected Moses many years before. Well, let's see what happens to Moses in the land of Midian. In verse 30, it says, "Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.'" Now, this is a very familiar story to us from Exodus chapter 3, where the Lord appears to Moses in a burning bush. And there's lots of different lessons that we could take from that story, and it wasn't so long ago that we were doing Exodus on Sunday afternoons. But in the context of Stephen's speech, do you see the importance and the significance of God appearing to Moses there? Just like God had appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia, just like God was with Joseph in Egypt, God appeared to Moses in the land of Midian. Not the temple, not Jerusalem, not this holy place that they had made such a big deal about. God wasn't limited by things like that. But once again, the deliverer who is rejected by the people is exalted by God. In verse 34, God says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. That should remind us of the way Jesus has been spoken about already in the book of Acts. You remember when Peter preaches that beautiful sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, the way that he concludes that sermon in Acts chapter 2 in verse 36 is by saying, "God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This Jesus who they crucified had fulfilled this Moses' story. Again, the leader, the deliverer, the one that God had intended to bring salvation to his people was rejected by his people. And for that, they brought their own condemnation on themselves. But then, as Stephen goes on to talk about Moses, he makes a point about what Moses predicted. Look in verse 37. "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us." Stephen is citing from Deuteronomy chapter 18 that before Moses passed away and before the people entered the promised land, Moses, being a prophet, predicted that there would be a prophet like him. That's Jesus. And so Stephen's point to these people who are rejecting Jesus and hanging on to this holy place and the law is that if you really cared about what this holy place and the law is all about, you would accept him. You would see how he is the fulfillment of these things. He is the prophet like Moses, who Moses predicted would come. But let's see now how the people of Israel respond to Moses. In verse 39, Stephen says, "Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days, and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets." See, the people of Israel rejected Moses, but really by rejecting the deliverer who God had provided, they were guilty of rejecting God. And as they rejected Moses and rejected God, what they did was they turned to idolatry. And again, Stephen references a story that the people of Israel would have known very well, the story of the golden calves. That while Moses is away on the mountain, Aaron lets the people convince him to fashion these golden calves, and he says, "These are the gods who brought you up out of Egypt." And Stephen is setting up his point. That when you turn from God, when you reject him, when you reject the salvation that he provides, your only recourse is to go to idolatry, to worship the works of your hands, to create your own gods, to worship in the way that you want to worship. And with that being said, now Stephen's attention turns to the temple. Let's pick up our reading in verse 44. Stephen says, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him." Now, let's just stop there for a moment. Stephen is beginning to talk about how the people who rejected God turned to idolatry. And then, at God's direction, they created the tabernacle. That's the tent of witness that was out in the wilderness. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that the people carried this tent around with them, and the tabernacle was sort of like the prototype of the temple. And when they finally make it into the promised land, and they get settled, and they go through the period of the judges, David, the first king, wants to build a temple. And God says, "Not you, but your son." And so Solomon builds the temple in the very same place that they would have this temple today. Now, this is a lot of groundwork, but it's all going to come together in this last section. In verse 48, Stephen says, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." You see Stephen's point. They were accusing him of blaspheming about this holy place and the law. And Stephen says, if you really understood this holy place and the law, you would have accepted Jesus. These people who are so upset with him are people who have rejected Jesus and become guilty of making all of the very same mistakes that their ancestors had made before them. They were rejecting the deliverer that God had provided for them, just like Joseph's brothers had rejected him and Moses' people had rejected him. Now the people of Israel had rejected the very Messiah of prophecy. They were rejecting and rebelling against God and turning to idolatry. They were worshiping the temple of God instead of the God of the temple. And so in their zeal for the temple and for the law, they had rejected Jesus, who was the fulfillment of them both. Well, let's look at verses 54 through 60. In verse 54, it says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Well, now Stephen's imitation of Jesus is complete. He has been condemned by the very same people for the very same reasons as Jesus. And as he is murdered like Jesus was, he prays for their forgiveness in the very same way as his Lord. When Luke records the crucifixion of Jesus in Luke chapter 23, he's the one that tells us in verse 34 that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Just like that, Stephen cries out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And so after Stephen has shown them how Joseph and Moses prefigure Jesus, now Stephen himself becomes a representation of Jesus. A couple of other things that we ought to notice here is, first of all, don't miss this seemingly incidental detail in verse 58, where they cast their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. He'll be very significant as the story goes on. But something that I think is even more significant, at least in this context, is we see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It's very unusual. In fact, if I'm correct, it's the only place in the New Testament where we see this. Every other time where we see Jesus in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God, he is seated there. But as Stephen dies, he sees him standing. It's as if he is standing up to welcome him home. And I believe it also shows us the profound love and concern that Jesus has for his saints. It'll be a little bit later when Jesus meets Saul on the road to Damascus. And he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" When Jesus' people are persecuted, he takes it personally. When Jesus' people suffer, his heart goes out to them. And even now, when we are willing to suffer for the Lord, when we're willing to serve him when it's hard, when we are facing hard times in our lives, Jesus is concerned about us. And he shows his concern for Stephen here. Well, let's try to draw some conclusions. As we think about this story in Acts 6 and 7, first conclusion that I think we should take with us is that good church leadership will work to serve everyone in the church. I really appreciate, again, the way that the church comes together to listen to the complaint of the Hellenist and to appoint Greek-speaking people who will be able to represent them. When the Hellenists were being neglected, the church responded by providing leadership who would ensure their care. No one was excluded. Everyone was equally valuable and important. And if we're going to be a New Testament church that follows the example that we see in the Bible, then this is the example that we'll follow too. That we'll look out for everybody. The church is not just for one particular kind of people, one particular culture, one particular nationality. The church transcends all of those things. A second conclusion that we ought to see is that rejecting God's chosen Savior is actually choosing to condemn yourself. See, that's the pattern that Stephen wanted them to see from their own history. That both Joseph and Moses were put in a position to rescue their brethren, but both Joseph and Moses were also rejected by the very ones that they wanted to save. And so anybody who rejects Jesus rejects the salvation that God has provided for us all. And there is no other way to be saved except through him. A third conclusion is that if we worship what God has given instead of God himself, then we become guilty of committing idolatry. See, clearly these Jews had become more loyal to the temple and the law than they were to the God who gave them. And that was their fatal flaw. There was nothing wrong with the temple or with the law. Those were good things that God had provided for his people, for their benefit. Both of them were things that could have been a blessing to them and should have been. But to come to treasure the creation more than the creator is the very definition of idolatry. And as I said earlier, it seems like they had begun to worship the temple of God instead of the God of the temple. I think we ought to pay attention. We could do the same things. If our view of the Church of Christ becomes something that is more important to us, more valuable to us, something that we want to promote more than the Christ of the church, then we'll have it backwards. We could do the same thing with the local church. If we begin to want to promote this local church and invite people to be a part of this thing instead of coming to Christ, then we can misalign our priorities. Even things like baptism or the Lord's Supper, things that are clearly important things that God wants us to understand the truth about, if we begin to value those things more than Christ or more than the God who gave them, then we have our priorities misaligned. Good things become bad things when our priorities get off track. And then I've got a surprise for you. There's actually four conclusions today. But number four, people who follow Jesus will learn to both live and die like he did. Stephen demonstrates this so beautifully. And I've had the privilege of knowing people in my life who have done the same. People who have come to imitate Christ in the daily walk that they live, in the way that they think, in the way that they speak, in the way that they serve other people, in the way that they're filled with boldness and courage and compassion for the lost. But that story is made complete when we learn to die like Jesus did as well. You can't know how to die. You can't know how to live until you know how to die. And Stephen shows us that he deeply internalized the example of his Lord and sought to follow him to the very end. And that is the invitation that all of us have as well, is to follow Jesus and to follow him to the end. I'd like to finish by looking at Philippians chapter 3. I actually read this scripture not too long ago on a Sunday morning sermon, but I thought it fit really well here. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul writes, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." If we want to be raised with Christ, we have to be people who are willing to die with Christ. And if we're people who are willing to die with Christ, then we'll also be people who are willing to live with him as well. That's the example, and that's the decision that all of us have to make. Is, are we willing to follow Jesus for real? Are we willing to follow him wherever he leads us in life, to live like he lived, even to the point of dying like he died? But Stephen shows us that if we're serious about following Jesus, that's exactly where the path leads. That there's no way to call ourselves followers of Christ without that kind of commitment to the Lord and to the truth of his word. There might be somebody here this afternoon who wants to come to God through his son, Jesus Christ. And the invitation to follow him is an invitation that involves a lot of sacrifice, a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, a lot of discomfort, but it's a path that ends in glory. And in fact, what Jesus shows us is that it's a path that redefines what glory is all about. That true glory is about serving others. That true greatness is in putting others before ourselves. And if you see the glory in Jesus' life, then learn to imitate that in your own. If you need to be baptized into Jesus, you have the opportunity to do that before you leave. If you need to make known some struggle that you've had, some sin that you've committed, if it's a public thing that needs to be confessed publicly, or if it's just something that you want to ask for prayers about, we have the opportunity to help each other. And if you need to make any needs known, please come to the front while we stand together and sing.